Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the one of these. But if God so clothes the grass on the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
This is our last week in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Jesus' most famous teaching found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I hope at some point you've all taken the opportunity at home to read through these chapters. If you haven't, I would really encourage you to take the time to read them this week. You know, it's been cited by many, even those who don't follow Jesus, as some of the greatest teaching ever offered by anyone. And it really starts with those first 8 Beatitudes that are found foundation for everything else in these section, in these chapters. Those attitudes express fundamentally what it means to follow Jesus. If we embrace those attitudes and we allow God to shape our lives by them, Jesus promises over and over that we'll be blessed, meaning that we'll find an inner sense of peace and satisfaction, meaning that that our lives, no matter what happens in our lives, we'll know that Jesus is with us, that we'll be blessed. And so he promises us that if we embrace these attitudes, that we will belong to the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll experience God's presence in our lives right now, in this life, and we'll live in his presence for all eternity. That's a pretty amazing promise when you think about it. So today we're asking the question, what is real treasure? Now obviously we're talking about money, and this is one of those topics that is always difficult to talk about because it's so personal to us. But I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus talked about money and stewardship more than any other single topic in the Gospels and in his parables and his stories. Stewardship, it's a major theme of his. So Jesus had laid the groundwork for these scriptures today we're looking at in a number of prior verses. You know, the 5th Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the thrust of that verse is that we would show love and compassion to the poor, the marginalized, the isolated, the hurting in a world around us. That involves time, it involves our presence, but it also involves our financial resources. We talked about your salt and light in Matthew 5:13, and salt was primarily used as a preservative in Jesus' day. and making it, the notion of, it says to us that we're to go wherever society is falling apart to help preserve and seek to bring healing and wholeness. Obviously, that involves finances. And then in Matthew 6:2, Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, Jesus is assuming that if we follow him, we'll make a point of helping and assisting different peoples in life. So all of those verses imply that we're using all of our resources, including our money, to assist the struggling. Well, that has implications for us as individual followers of Jesus and for the church as a whole. You know, I've grown up in church all my life, and quite often, the only time churches talked about money was when it was time to consider the church budget. You know, my first church, it was expected that as pastor I would talk about giving on Pledge Sunday late in the fall so they could determine the budget coming into the new year. I did that one year and I said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. Because there's a basic problem with that. The problem with that approach is that money then in the church is only viewed as a way to meet our own needs as a church. And that is inherently selfish in nature. It's a selfish approach. If we only talk about money when the church has a need or when we have to plan our budget, the message that we're conveying is that money is only important to our church and what we like in order to keep it going. Jesus in the scriptures tells us something completely different. According to Jesus, how we manage our resources relates not to a church budget, but is supposed to be related to following Jesus. It's an issue of discipleship. Do we understand what God has so generously done for us? And how we use our resources is meant to reflect our love and gratefulness for everything that God has done for us. And so the implications for us as individuals, but also for church communities as a whole, you know, one of the things that church struggles with, especially in our culture, is if only the money goes for buildings and salaries of people that serve the church, then in some ways, churches are not fully reflecting the values that Jesus has been teaching in these chapters. And the way we do church has kind of backed us into a corner concerning how we use our money, because it all goes inherently, internally. And that has profound implications how churches should be operating. But it also has profound implications for us as individuals. And so our text, let's go back there. Our text is telling us three important things. I don't know how it always comes out. There's always three things. I guess that's what seminary drummed into our minds and hearts. There's always three things to say about the text. First, the unique power of money. Second, it highlights the choice money presents us. And third, it shows us the benefits of embracing Jesus' perspective. First, the unique power of money. Now, verses 22 and 23 in our text are very different. If you consider that the verses before them are talking about money, and the verses after are also talking about money. But these verses are talking about our eyes and what we see. Listen again. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, Jesus is making an important point here by inserting these verses in the middle of words about money. But at the same time, these kinds of cryptic statements sometimes are very hard for us to grasp fully what Jesus is being said. Even me, thinking about all the years I've been in church and read these scriptures. In Jesus' day, the eye was considered to be the avenue that brought light into the body, meaning that if the eye was good, it brought health to the person. So in this case, what's being said is he's saying that a generous spirit brings moral health, it brings wholeness to a person's life. Conversely, if the eye is bad, that's a metaphor for a lifestyle that is stingy and greedy. There's obvious truth to that summary, but I think also that Jesus is saying something a little deeper in regards to the power of money. You know, if you walk around in a room that is full of light, you can see where you're going. You can see where the furniture is. You can walk without stumbling or falling. You can see the small objects on the floor that might cause you to trip if you're looking. But if the room is completely dark, you often stumble and fall. So if the eye is dark, you will stumble. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the love of money causes all kinds of evil. I'm not saying money is bad, it's our excessive love of it. And so Jesus is implying in these verses that we don't understand and often overlook how much we love money. We're kind of blind to its influence in terms of how it really impacts our lives. We don't see it very clearly. And so the scripture is, I think what Jesus is saying is this, the love of money and what it leads to is different than almost all the other sins we may commit. Jesus is saying it's very subtle, and we're not aware of its influence in our lives. If we tell a lie, most of us are usually aware that we're not telling the truth. If we get angry and really hurt someone or our anger, we usually have some sense that maybe I blew it and I didn't act appropriately and something's wrong. If we decide to fudge on our tax return, maybe claiming some deductions that shouldn't be included, we usually know we're stretching the truth. If we're about to violate our marriage vows with another person, we usually know what we're doing is probably not the right choice. In other words, when we break most of God's commandments, we have some awareness that we're acting wrongly. But with money, what Jesus, I believe, is saying is we tend to be blind when we're using it selfishly. It doesn't jump out at us. And so what he's saying is selfishness with money, greed, and covetousness doesn't seem to prick our consciousness the same way that other sins do. They're kind of like a Teflon-coated pan. Nothing sticks to it, supposedly, you know. It's the same thing here. What he's saying is because we're blind to its influence, we're just not aware when it's impacting our lives. So he sounds a warning to us about this natural kind of blindness in Luke 12. He says this, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what Jesus is saying, we really need to open our eyes to see what we're doing. Don't be unaware of this desire for more that is right there. And then our culture tends to blind us to our lifestyle choices. We are bombarded with TV shows, ads that talk about all the new and better things that we can buy, starting with home remodeling shows all the way through the ads and all the shows. There's this constant push to upgrade to get the latest and the greatest. Doesn't matter what the product is. We're always being pushed to spend a little more, to get the newest, to get the best. And that expectation now is that we should have it all right now. You know, I think back to my parents' generation, and I think they approached things differently than current generations, because my parents' generation went through the Depression. And I think it affected how they approached things, in some ways made it healthier for them in how they approached life. You know, they didn't expect to get the best or the newest right away. They worked and saved and laid a foundation base. And then as they were more stable, they bought without overspending. You know, I think of my parents, their first new car was in their 50s. And they were like little kids when they got their first new car. But they didn't overspend to do it. And so I think that my generation and succeeding ones grew up with more, and we wanted more right away. And what does it do? It leads to overspending. It leads to increasing our debt. It leads to multiplying our monthly payments we have to make on so many things. So Ellen always has a real awareness of this. You know, whenever we need to buy a new appliance, when a refrigerator or washing machine breaks, she always tells me, just get the basic model. We don't need all the new gadgets in operate. We just need the basic model. I tend to be enthralled by gadgets, but she's always right. Just get the basic. Jesus is telling us that money has a unique power to blind us to its influence in our lives. It kind of sneaks up on us, takes over our thinking, and we're totally unaware of its power in our lives. That's what he's telling us here. Second, Jesus' teaching in these verses highlights the choice money presents us. Now listen again. There's two sets of verses that highlight this. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, For neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. He's saying that how we use our money reflects the choices we're making. Do we treasure primarily value the things in this life, or do we treasure what God values? The material things in this life, the material sources of wealth, are temporary. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. But the things that make us wealthy in God's eyes, our character, our attitudes, our relationships, are eternal, because people are eternal and have eternal significance impacting people's lives everywhere. In Jesus' day, there were two sources or expressions of wealth: clothes and precious metals. Now, we probably don't appreciate the thought of clothes as precious because everything is mass-produced today. But in his day, you didn't go out and buy new clothes. You know, there's stories about if you lend your outer garment to someone, it's because clothes were what you had was essential. The outer garments were repaired. They were passed on. You just didn't throw them away and buy something new. And the kind of quality of clothing you had was a primary expression of wealth. Moth destroy clothes. And rust is kind of confusing because everybody's in agreement on this. It's just a really poor translation. Jesus was not talking about metal rusting there. He was referring to clothes that we wear falling apart because of the destruction of moths and wearing out in other things. And then it said if thieves break into your home, they would mostly look for gold or silver coins. So Jesus is saying that most sources of wealth in the world in his day can easily be destroyed. You know, we should probably be more aware of that than ever before in history when we see the housing market and the stock market periodically collapse and sources of wealth wipe out. You know, we should be more aware of that than at any point in history, the fragility of wealth and money. And in verse 24, Jesus again points out the clear choices money presents to us. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Now, the two masters, he's saying, are two gods that fight for our loyalty, God and money. You know, the King James Version and a few other translations use the Aramaic word mammon. It literally means your sources of wealth, the money we have. And so what Jesus is doing, he's personifying money as a rival God. And he's saying if God is our primary love, it'll impact how we manage our money. But if money is our primary love, it will severely limit the impact of faith has in our lives and in the lives of the world around us and how we use it. So the relevant question that poses to us is this: how do we know what choice we have really made? If we tend to be blind to the influence of money, how can we tell who or what is most important in our lives? A long time ago, a special speaker at my home church, long before I was a pastor, made a statement that I've never forgotten. And I kind of said, nah, you can't be serious. But the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. You said, you show me your checkbook, and I'll show you where your treasure is. Today, I would probably say the appropriate way, you show me your credit card statement, I'll show you where your treasure is. I thought at the time, well, that's pretty blunt. I don't have to show anyone my checkbook. That's my business. But when you think about it, the reality is God knows it. He sees it. He knows exactly where we spend our money. He sees how we do it. Do that as an exercise sometime. Look at your total expenditures, total them up, and see where your money goes. You know, another way to look at it is to ask, where do you spend your money most effortlessly without really thinking about it? You know, it feels like this is just what I do. It feels natural and good. That will be a clue. You know, if you're always going clothes shopping when you have shelves full of closets of clothes at home, you're always spending money on how you look without thinking about it. Maybe appearance is the most important thing to you in life. Maybe even more important than God. Or maybe you focus on saving and investing your money and you're tight about everything else. You're always looking at your accounts and investments. If you have enough money saved, you feel in control and safe. You know, I had an interesting conversation with my mom, probably about 10 years before she passed on, long after my father had passed away. And she said to me, she said, you know, I look back and I realized that we didn't do a lot of things with you kids because we were always saving and investing, and we probably could have done some more and should have done some more. It was an interesting conversation because she looked back on her life and realized that they had made this the central focus of their finances. And again, it can be in any number of ways. Maybe you have the approval of others is most important, so you're always buying and giving gifts, or paying for meals, throwing parties beyond what your budget can really afford, because it allows you to feel good and others to like you. You know, when I first got into ministry, I would buy a lot of books. I think my subconscious image of a pastor was you had to have a big library. And I, you know, in Revere, I'm thinking my bookshelves, they were just packed with books. And so it'd be kind of like, you know, if I saw a topic or something, I'd buy a book. And sometimes I read them, sometimes they didn't get read. But it was just a subconscious image that was important. And some time ago I realized that's probably not an appropriate use of my money. I don't need to do that. And so I really stopped that whole process. We could go on and on with examples. Where do you spend your money without even giving it a second thought? Where do you instinctively spend the most? We have a choice in how we spend the money. We have a choice in what we treasure. You know, the New Testament doesn't teach tithing per se. It teaches percentage giving and generosity. Go home and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he kind of explains the whole philosophy there. The Old Testament teaches tithing. Assume that if you love God as a devout Jew in his day, that you would tithe, and Jesus makes some references to that throughout the Gospels. But I believe the Scriptures teach overall that if you love Jesus and supporting the church, caring for the poor, and have a heart of generosity, 10% is not a hard rule, but it's kind of a baseline that says God is important. You know, obviously there are seasons and life circumstances where that's not possible, and God understands that. He always understands that. You know, and so he's not a dictatorial God, a card line, you haven't done this, therefore I won't. But because we can be so blind to how we spend our money, it's very easy for us to make excuses for what we do give to honor God. You know, today in our country, the average giving by Christians who regularly attend church, actively involved in faith in different ways, is about 2.4% of their income. And it's been declining over the last decades, steadily. But the important point and question we need to be asking ourselves is this: are we being intentional in what we give to God? We have a choice to make. Are we treasuring money or treasuring Jesus? When I say intentional, are we sitting down and thinking about what am I giving in relationship to what am I spending? And that's what Jesus is asking. Are we looking at what we give in relationship to everything we spend? Are we pausing to ask ourselves, are we honoring God with our resources? Now, that doesn't mean you dramatically change what you do overnight. Someone suggested this early on, and this is what Sue and I always did. We had gradually increased our giving year by year, and as we saw God's faithfulness, our faith grew to increase our giving. God honored that process, I think, because we were moving in the right direction. And the lesson I learned was this: when we trusted God in our giving, our budget at home always seemed to stretch farther. And when we minimized our giving, there always seemed to be more bills. It's just how it always seemed to work out. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus is the real treasure we should most value. Later in Matthew in chapter 13, Jesus says this about what real treasure is: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. He's saying, knowing God, following Jesus, and embracing kingdom values represented in the Beatitudes is the real treasure in this world. Paul encourages us to choose to know all the riches that God has provided for us in Jesus. And he writes this way in Colossians 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're challenged to treasure Jesus. Jesus puts this choice before us: do we treasure him or do we treasure money? How we spend our money usually gives us the answer to that question. And in the last section of our text today, verses 25 to 34, Jesus shares with us one of the outcomes of our choice. And third, we're told the benefits of embracing Jesus' perspective. He goes on to say this, "Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body or what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You know, whenever the word scripture, therefore, is used in scripture, it always refers to what was just talked about. And so in this case, Jesus is saying it's the choice to treasure God or to treasure money and wealth. And Jesus is saying if we choose to treasure God's kingdom and his values and let it impact how we live, one result will be that we don't have to worry about all those things. We won't worry about what we eat or drink or health, what we wear or what we live or the status of our finances. Why? Because we know that everything we have really belongs to God. He's our provider. And God is the creator, and Jesus brings that out in the following verses, pointing out how God provides for the birds of the air that neither sow nor reap. They don't plant or grow their own food, but still God provides. The lilies of the field, they don't spin and make their own clothes, but look how beautiful they are. And Jesus says that we're so much more valuable to God than either the plants or the animals. He will surely provide. That's what the Creator does. You know, one of the testimonies out of missions all around the world, and especially in third world countries where there's greater poverty, is as people come to faith, it has been consistently demonstrated, as they come to faith, their status begins to change. However it is, they work harder, they get opportunities, they get support, they begin to move out of poverty. It's a well-established fact that whenever people come to faith, generally as a rule across the board, their status begins to change. That doesn't mean we don't plan how we invest and use our resources. It simply means that our ultimate trust is in God and his provision, not in our abilities or planning. Conversely, if money or the lack of it is an inordinate concern, we'll always feel like we don't have enough and we need more, and it tends to lead to anxiety and worry. And what is worry? Worry is the biggest waste of time, energy, and emotion. You know why? Because worry is about the future. Worry is about something that hasn't even happened yet. And so Jesus tells us in this text, he says this. Most translations say this, "So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." But listen to it in the Message version, because it really catches it. "Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. Don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes." And so what he's saying is worry is a waste of time and energy. And he's saying that God will walk you through whatever you face, no matter what the circumstances you are in, whether you have a lot or little. And you know, this truth is true. The more you get, the more you tend to spend. So just because somebody has more money, it doesn't mean that they're any better at managing their resources. Because what happens is they buy more, they buy newer, they buy more expensive, their bills get higher and higher, and so they still find themselves in the crunch of how they use their resources. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot or a little. The key is what we choose to treasure and ultimately worship. You know, during the 15 years of our marriage, we barely made any money. I was pastor of a really small church that really, in some ways, paid little more than minimum wage. And Sue Ellen was doing home daycare, driving buses, and working at a Christian daycare that didn't pay a whole lot. We had 5 kids. So Ellen used to hate it when I paid the bills in the beginning of our marriage. I was a mess. I was always seemed like I was robbing Peter to pay Paul. And it would really, I was a worrywart, and I could get very angry about it. But over the years, I learned that God provided. And he often provided in some very unexpected ways. And gradually over time, I could learn to release that. You know, but during this time, Sue Ellen brought another completely different perspective, because before she married, she had a very unique set of circumstances, and she learned to trust God. She had much to teach me. Listen to her story for a minute.
Some of you know part of my story, my past history story. So I grew up in a very well-to-do family. I went to private school. I had horses. I did a lot of fun things, and I just thought that was the way everybody lived and should live. But even though I had a loving family and I loved my parents, I was a very rebellious person. I had a very rebellious heart, and I was what you would look at a young person now and you think, what is wrong with them? And that was what was wrong with me. I just did whatever I thought I wanted to do, and I did it. Eventually, it came to the point when I was in my early 20s, late teens and early 20s, I was a hippie, and I lived a hippie lifestyle. I ended up marrying a person who was not my father's choice, and I was disowned and disinherited. And I had two children, whom I love. And so that gives you a little background about my family and about my life then. So when I was about 21, 22, one of my sisters wrote to me and said, you know, Sue Ellen, the only way you're going to have peace with God is to know Jesus. Well, that made me so mad that I started reading the Bible, which is so funny. But I started reading the Bible, and I learned about Jesus, and I learned about God's love. And it took me about a year to offset working my way to God and accepting the free gift of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which I did. And it changed my life completely. So Chuck would ask me to share some stories. Because I had been disowned and disinherited, and I hadn't finished college at that point, because of my own personal willfulness of class jumping and playing shuffleboard and stuff besides going to class, I was really very poor. And right after I came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, my husband divorced me. And my pastor eventually, after a couple of years, told me, he said, you know, you need to put yourself on welfare. And I said, what's that? I had no idea about that. So I lived on welfare for a few years with my kids. And God gave me such peace and such joy. I lived on a third-story walk-up, cockroach-infested place, but I had such joy there and such peace because God was my father. God did take care of me. So here's one of the stories. I used to take this older lady. At that point, I was in my late 20s, early 30s, so long ago. And I used to take this older lady to church, and her name was Dorothy. And Dorothy was a little bit eccentric, to say the very least. And every once in a while, she said, Sue Ellen, she told me, she said, I have some extra shoes that I bought, but I don't like the way they fit me. Would you like them? And I thought, well, I should be polite. And I said, sure, Dorothy, I'll take them. And we have the same size feet. Meanwhile, because I was so poor, I had been thinking, oh, I wish I had a pair of Dr. Scholl's shoes, because I really love those Dr. Scholl's sandals. They're so comfortable, and I really love them, but I really can't afford to go out and buy any. But the next Sunday when I picked her up, she bought out two pairs of shoes. And guess what they were? Dr. Scholl's, brand new Dr. Scholl's shoes. God always takes care of us. He says that he lavishes his love upon us. And he really does. I mean, I have story after story after story during that time of my life. Now my husband has to help take care of me. So, and I help take care of him. But God is, he said he would take care of the orphan and the widow. He said he lavishes his love upon us because he does love us so much. And it doesn't mean that we're going to get everything we want or ask for, although I did get a horse in my 50s again, thank you, God. But he loves to bless us. And so that's my testimony, to thank God for his goodness to me all my life. It's been amazing. He is amazing, and I thank him.
She really does have a lot of other stories to tell. But I think what always struck me most was that she said there was a special joy in that period because she saw how clearly God provided, as opposed to the more normal lifestyle maybe we live now. But she saw clearly God's hand in her life. So I'll end with Jesus' promise at the very end of our scripture reading today in Matthew 6:33, which sums it up, Jesus' teaching. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.